Here are some things which people say, which are being said around us. They say, it doesn't matter too much what you believe, as long as you live a good life. That we can hold on to the Christian way of life without being too fussy about doctrine, about theology, about looking too closely at what the Bible says. Or somebody says, well, I can be a Christian without the church. The church is full of problems, it's full of people, and so I can get along quite well without the church. Or someone else says, well, if you have faith in Christ, then you don't need to be fussy about God's commands anymore. Those have been done away with. That's all old, and in the new way, we don't have to bother about laws or commandments. Well, those three things all have something in common. As well as being widely believed in different places, they have in common that they separate things that God has joined. Things that God has put together, they divide. Now, in the first letter of John, we have a symphony. Now, I don't claim to be a great musician. I dabbled a bit on a couple of instruments when I was at school. But I recognise that in a good piece of music, there's different elements that come to the surface and then they retreat again. And then as the whole thing comes to a climax, they all join together and they all rise and they all combine to make that climax. And that's what the letter of 1 John is like. There's other places in the Bible that are of that sort as well. I think of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Just think of that because I was preaching on that this morning. But not all the Bible's the kind of logical step-by-step Paul putting his case together, building from one axiom to the next. Others are more like this, where the different ingredients are blended and then all come together. Well, at the end of the letter, that's what they do. He's played one melody, he's played another, and now he brings them to the climax. And the message, as he begins a chapter, sorry, by the way, we're going up to verse 12, and we're not going to have the whole chapter going up to verse 12, but as he begins the chapter, he shows us, or he asserts, or he concludes from his letter, that believing and loving one another and obeying God's commandments, that they all belong together. That there are three, but they are also one. Now, I'm trying to think of ways of illustrating this. You're probably familiar with a kind of stock cupboard of preacher's illustrations. But how about the three-legged stool? That you're looking at the stool to sit down on. It's a three-legged stool, and you actually need all three legs to be there. Otherwise, you're going to be sitting on the floor, on your backside. There's three legs, and each one of them has to be there, has to be solid, otherwise there's no real stool to sit on. But then I thought, well, that's certainly true of these things. We need all three of them. But that doesn't do justice to what John is saying. He says something more than that, in the thought of the idea of the virtuous circle. I do some computer programming, and I've got a friend who markets some of it, and he introduced me to this idea of the virtuous circle, that you have a customer buy your product, your customer likes it, and perhaps you can encourage him to mention that somewhere on social media or whatever, and then that brings other people in to buy it, and they also like it, hopefully, and then they mention it, and it's a virtuous circle of one thing reinforcing the next, and that all coming round to the beginning, or each reinforcing each other. Now, it's certainly true that these three elements of believing, loving, and obeying all reinforce each other. But I thought, now, that doesn't do justice to it either. It goes beyond that. He seems to be saying this is some sort of package deal in which you have all of them or you have none of them. And that each has the promise of the others. Each has the seed, and each implies the others. That a Christian has all of them, or if not a Christian, has none of them. Now, in the setting of the letter, you're not meant to be discouraged by that and say, well, I feel I'm really struggling with this one, so I'm probably actually useless on all of them. But in the context of the letter, John is assuring those who were in the apostolic churches, who were believing the apostolic truths, that they were saved, they had eternal life, that they belonged to God, that they were inside this circle, if you like. A situation seems to have been, I'll touch on this a little bit later, that there were people who had left the churches of the apostles, were denying some of the apostles' teachings, and were teaching that you could live as a result in a different way, and you could have a different relationship to God's commands from what John and those with him had been saying. And they were troubling and upsetting the Christians. Some were being shaken and wondering if they really were on the right boat at all, if this was the ark that would carry them safely through the flood, or whether they were going to sink. John is writing to assure believers. So don't take the idea, I'm really struggling here, so the preacher's message tonight is that it's all a dead loss, write the whole thing off. Quite the opposite. But as he describes it in these elements as they go together, he's describing a life. You think of the miracle of a newborn baby, when it gives that first cry, and you look at it, it's healthy, it's all there, and it makes that first cry, and you know what's kind of promised by that first cry, all that's to come, all the hard work, all the tears, all the feedings, all the growth. You know what's going to come. It's all implicit. It's all contained in that first cry. Quite terrifying, actually, to carry a little baby out for the first time in whatever you brought. In my case, it was a car seat. Oh, I've just been thinking of little baby being born, but now you leave the hospital and there's everything out in front of you. Well, it's like a life, that where there's life, there's all that goes with life. Who has life? It's those who've been born. And when somebody's been born of God, when God has given them that principle of life, now they see things which they couldn't see before. They see truth about Jesus and their need of him. They see that he's the Messiah. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And they have that life now in them, which leads them to love other Christians. They see Christians in a new way, those who are their brothers and sisters, those who belong to the family, those whom they're joined to, whom God loves, and who therefore they are drawn to love as well. And now born into the family with a heavenly Father, they want to please the Father. They want his smile to be upon them. They want to obey his commandments. It's natural in a way now that it wasn't before to follow the Father. His voice has an authority and a compulsion about it that leads them to follow as it didn't before. So all these things are drawn up together in this package of life. Those who are born of God believe. Those who are born and believe, they love. Those who love, obey. Verse 3 says, it is the love of God to obey his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Well, that's probably one of the most prominent lies that the devil's managed to spread since the Garden of Eden. He began spreading it then, it's still being spread. But really, which of God's commands is burdensome? Is it burdensome to worship the true God instead of worshipping a lie? Is it a terrible thing to worship God in the way that's according to truth and the way that he's revealed instead of making it up ourselves out of our darkened minds and misunderstandings? Is it a burden to give honour to the one who gives us all things? Is it terribly heavy to have a day that God's fenced off and says, you could put everything else out of this day? This is a day for the eternal things. This is a day for the things that matter most of all. And this is a day that I have kept separate from the others for the good of your soul as well as your body. Is that terribly burdensome? Is it a burden to honour authority instead of to have anarchy? Is it a burden to save life instead of destroying it? Is it a burden to be faithful and to keep our families together and to not persuade our children to hate us for what we did to their mother, etc.? Is that a burden to be faithful instead of unfaithful? Is it a burden if we are satisfied with what God's given us and if we keep our own property instead of stealing our neighbours? Imagine a world in which we didn't need insurance companies for theft, and we didn't need to think, have we locked everything? And, oh dear, have I lost my keys again? Etc., etc. If everybody could be trusted with the things that were put in their hands, what a world it would be then. Is it terribly burdensome to speak the truth instead of lying? It's only a burden to lie. If you've got some other sin you're trying to cover up, isn't it? The Lord Jesus never needed to lie because he had nothing to hide. He didn't need to add one sin on top of another. We don't need to. Is it a burden to keep digging the hole deeper and sinking further down into it? Is it a burden to be satisfied with what our Father thinks is best for us and has given us? God's commands are not burdensome. That's the devil's lie. Well, John says that as we're inside as we have this life in us, as we're inside this virtuous circle, if you like, we are enabled to overcome the world. He's described what the world is earlier in chapter 2, where he's talked in verses 15 to 17 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the desire for things you can see that you want, taking pride in all that you are and all that you've done. That's the opposition, that's the alternative system, that's the other way of living. But the one who sees, who has life in him, he's able to overcome the allurements and temptations. Now, he might stumble seven times, but he gets up again and fights again. John's showing us what it is to be a Christian. Now, we, through our belief that Jesus is the Messiah, that the things he said are true, that he's the one in who is life, we're able to overcome the modern materialistic 21st century West. The system's always out there. It's always the same. It's the world. It doesn't come in the same form. Its approach may be subtly different. It may take different shapes in different ages. But it's the same, really. When I was in Kenya, perhaps you think that in a poor country, that people aren't materialists, but they are. They're just the same. They want to be rich. They want to be richer than they are now. And now, of course, there's a positive way in which you can work to improve the world and your circumstances. You can labour for gain. But discontent, materialism, thinking that earthly things will solve your problems and that earthly status is a thing to aim for, it's all the same. The enemy is still offering us contentment and satisfaction outside of God. But through our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that the things he said are true, that he's the Saviour, that he's overcome death, that he's bringing a new heavens and a new earth, we overcome the world. And all these things reinforce each other and belong together, and one leads to the other. Now, is that how you see a Christian life? Because that is the Christian life. And you break it down to its fundamentals. Take your car in for a service, they take it apart, put it back together again. If you do that with your faith, how are you doing according to John's description of the Christian faith? Do you have trust in the true Christ? Do you believe the truth about him? Are you loving his people? Are you obeying God's commands? True Christianity isn't a à la carte menu where you say, well, I'll have some of that and I'll pick that one. Oh, that one I'm not so keen on. Don't bring me any of that one. No, it all belongs together. We can't divide what God's put together. But what John has to say in the remainder of the verse I've chosen, from 6 to 12, is that the foundation of it all is the belief in the truth about Jesus. The objective truth about the Lord Jesus is the foundation of it all. Now, this is really the last part of the letter in which he goes over that one more time. He has some concluding remarks afterwards and a few sort of applications, but throughout the letter he's been insisting on this, and now as if feeling that he's got to put it down one more time to make sure that's what he does. We've got to have the truth straight, and then it will lead to the rest. You build a good foundation, you'll then have a good building built on top of it. If the roots of the tree are strong and healthy, you can expect good fruit to grow on it. But once you let termites into the basement and they start gnawing away at the wood, well, you might be living on the third floor completely ignorant. You might be enjoying life very much. You might think that you're in a very solid building. But once the termites have eaten the foundation of truth, it might not be the next day, it might not be the next year, but it'll happen. The whole thing will fall down. We see that, don't we? Denominations and churches which have turned aside from the gospel, whether openly and kind of full-on denying it, or whether they've just kind of grown a bit bored with it and started looking around for other things to excite them. Look at their children and look at their grandchildren. You see the results of letting termites in the basement to eat it up. So, one more time. This is he, say John, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. He's insisting on the correct belief about Jesus one more time. Now you may say, and you'll be in very good company to say, what does that mean? He came not by water, but by water and blood. Well, the background to this, and you put all together, all the clues in the letter, the background seems to be that there is this group who went out from them. You know the verses, they went out from us, they were not of us, they didn't belong to us, they showed that by going out from us, they were not of the truth. And through the letter, he's taking pains to insist what is the truth and what isn't the truth, and what it leads to and what it doesn't lead to. If we put all those clues together to try and understand what was being taught, and it agrees very well with what was being taught by those who departed from the faith in that part of the world from other sources, both in the Bible and outside. It seems like this. These people did not agree that Jesus of Nazareth could be said to be the Christ, to be identified with him. Now you say, well, how could they even be Christians in any sense at all? You know, how could they even call themselves Christians if they don't think Jesus is the Christ? How could they even make such a claim, let alone whether it's right or wrong? Well, their view seems to be that there's Jesus the man, and that there's the Christ spirit, and that the spirit of the Christ comes upon Jesus of Nazareth, the man, at his baptism, with the visible form descending and the voice from heaven, and that is the point at which he becomes the Messiah. And he's kind of functionally the Messiah. He's doing the work of the Messiah. He can be identified with the Messiah in a limited sense at that time. But 3 years later, when he comes to the cross, he's then left and abandoned. And so you can't say that Christ was crucified, because the Christ spirit, this is their teaching, at that time departs, returns to heaven, abandons Jesus the man, who then dies on the cross. And this is all tied up with their view of the physical world and of the nature of sin and things that go with that. They have a low view of the physical world. They've got some of that Greek thinking coming in. They think the physical world is inferior. They don't see it as God did, as very good. They see it as something to be escaped from, something to rise above. Your spirit is just trapped in this physical body, which is a prison, and you'll hopefully get away from it later. And these people claim to have this superior knowledge. And they claim now to be rising above the physical world. They claim to be out of this realm where you can sin, or where anything that you do in the body really matters. they claim to be at a higher level. And so they don't see a need for Jesus to, as the Messiah, to die for their sins and atone for it. And they think, presumably, that it would be degrading for the Messiah to be bodily crucified, or perhaps unnecessary. Perhaps if the world's going to be abolished in it as a physical world and we're just going to be in a better spirit world. Things along these lines, some more speculative, some less. But those kind of things are their views. So when you read John asserting that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, he's insisting on the identity that as he's born, as he's conceived before that in the womb of Mary, as he lives his life, yes, when he's baptized, when he's ministering, when he's crucified, when he's buried, when he ascends, he is the Messiah. He is, in his very person, the Son of God. It's not something that comes upon him and leaves him. And so the letter starts with that insistence that we've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him, we've been with him. It's a witness to physical events, to a physical happening. Christianity is not a floaty round somewhere in space thing, a private religion. Keep it at home, keep it in your cupboard. Your beliefs that don't really have any relevance to this flesh and blood world that we live in. Absolutely not. It's a physical world that God made, in which man sinned and brought physical death into, and in which the Messiah had physically to die. So, hopefully, that makes some sense of verses 6 and 7. I say that John is insisting that Jesus is the Messiah, both at his baptism and at his crucifixion. He came both by water and blood. Not just that he became the Messiah at the baptism, but he couldn't be said to be the Messiah when he's crucified. No, he's the Messiah throughout the totality of his incarnation and his life, and he still is. He came by water and by blood. And in the churches of the apostles, and in faithful and authentic Christian churches, we must be taught that he bodily bore our sin on the cross for our redemption. That he's not just an example, he's not just showing us a higher way, a higher principle. He's not leading us to some spiritual heaven that we can get to any other way. But we must be able to say that Christ died for our sins on the cross. He bled as an atoning sacrifice, that our sins matter, that we have sin, that we cannot reach some place where we rise above it and say that we have no sin. John's very much against that, as you know from chapter 1. If you say we're out without sin, we make him out to be a liar. So John's saying that both at his baptism and at his cross, there's a testimony that he's the Messiah. Both in his sufferings and in his death and resurrection, there is the testimony of God that this is his Son and this is the Saviour. And there's a testimony of the Spirit, verse 6. Now, I think that because he puts the water, the Spirit, and the blood alongside each other as three witnesses, as you see in verse 8, I think he's not just speaking about the testimony of the Spirit at the baptism and the testimony of the Spirit in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead after he's crucified. But I think he's also saying the Spirit testifies as the word is taught. That agrees with what he's said earlier in talking about the Spirit of God when he said, test the teachings, whether they come from the Spirit of God. And there's a testimony of God's Spirit as the word goes out. Paul said to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ had come and preached to them. Well, he'd never been to Ephesus. He never left the land of Israel in his earthly ministry. But as God's servants take God's word, Jesus Christ testifies through his Spirit. And that's a testimony which is heard, but it may be resisted, or it may be yielded to. Now, you're probably familiar with the idea in the scriptures, and we still have it, of having multiple witnesses. In a court of law today, if one witness stands up and says, I saw this, this is what he did, and somebody else says, yes, I was at a different angle, and I came in a moment later, but I saw him do this, and then a third one comes in as well. If those are sound witnesses, then there can be a conviction. In the Bible, in the law of Moses, somebody couldn't be put to death with just one witness. There had to be two or three. And in John's Gospel, Jesus alludes to this, multiple reliable witnesses, that he was the Son of God. Paul alludes to it too when he says, to the Corinthians, this is the third time I'm coming to you. It's confirmed. There's a third witness. So John is saying to us that in the historical events, in the things that Jesus did in his life, and in the work of the Holy Spirit testifying as that is declared, there is a testimony which a rational person, a person who's not got a prejudice against God, a person who's not trying to wriggle out, tells me that they ought to accept that Jesus is the Son of God and the Saviour. He says, verse 10 and onwards, this is God's testimony. Verse 9 and onwards, the witness of God. He has testified about his Son. As we look at these things and as we hear about his life and what he's done, God is presenting a case to us. The only question is if we're going to be faithful in weighing it up and giving the verdict, or if we're going to be unfaithful. I've never been called up for jury service, thankfully. Busy man at the moment. You're there in the court and all the witnesses come in and all their testimony agree. They say, this is what we saw. I was there. It happened. It's a real event in the real world. It's not something you can just have your choice of philosophical opinion about. No, it was there, it happened. And then if you say, after all of that, well, I kind of don't like where that's pointing, so I'm going to say not guilty anyway. Really, you're the unfaithful one there, aren't you? Because here's God. He's given a sure testimony about his Son. How do you react to it? Verse 10 says, he who does not believe God has made him to be a liar. God has asked for our verdict, and he's given us irrefutable witnesses through the life and the death, the resurrection of his Son, and the testimony to it as the Holy Spirit presses upon us, whether we're hearing him by his grace or resisting him. This is the testimony, verse 11. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In the end, we live in a binary world. There's only two routes. That's very consistent throughout the Bible. There's the way of the righteous. There's the way of the wicked. There's a path which is narrow and leads to life. There's a path which is broad and leads to destruction. There are believers, there are unbelievers. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Before the Lord Jesus on the last day, there will be those on his left and those on his right. And there will be goats and there will be sheep. It's a binary world. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There are only two responses when God speaks. You can say yes to God, or you can say no to God. When God says, here's my Son, receive him today. Here's salvation, believe today. Here are things which I have done so that your wrongdoing can be dealt with. Receive it. Now, you can't say, God, I'm busy. You'll have to make an appointment. You can say that to someone who comes to your office and they're more junior than you. But if the boss knocks on your office door and says, right, here's something that needs action, you can't say, I'm sorry, You'll have to make an appointment. I'm very busy. He's the boss, isn't he? You'll be fired. God himself comes and says, here's my testimony about your son, my son. It's urgent. It's life or it's death. Which will it be? There's only two responses possible. Well, John, he wrote this to Christians who needed reassuring, and he wrote it to assure them. Do you believe the truth about that man born under Pontius Pilate in Judea 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that this man, this remarkable life, this man is God's son? The remarkable life was that of the promised Messiah, promised in all the Old Testament scriptures before, fulfilling all those prophecies. Do you believe that he is who he said to be, who he said he was? He wasn't a liar, he wasn't a lunatic, he was the Lord. Has that belief been real, such that it's led you to obey God's commandments? That it set you on a different path? You know, you stumble seven times, but you get up and keep seeking to go forward. Has it led you to look at God's people in a different way? Might be difficult sometimes, but has it led you to love them so that you're willing to serve them? So that you're willing to put their needs above your own. All these things come together to testify that we have life, that God loves us, that we're his children. We'll one day see him face to face. The message of 1 John to those disciples and to us is, well, don't look anywhere else. Maybe all kinds of people with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of things they assert which trouble you, which upset you, which make you wobble in your faith and make you wonder where it's going to end up. Well, you don't need to. You have these evidences of life, they're at work in you. Then you have God's testimony that all will be well, that you have life in the Lord Jesus.